So we'll turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew. In the last few months, we've been thinking about the section of this book that runs from the beginning of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 5, we read that Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down there, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And then Matthew gives a summary of all that Jesus taught his disciples there on the mountain. It runs, as I said, through the rest of chapter 5, and then on through chapter 6 and through chapter 7. And we call that block of teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been working through it, line by line, for quite a while now. Well, this morning we're coming to the very closing words of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be thinking about them. But before we reach those words, I want us to look back. And I want us to remember where we've been. I want to remind you of what the big things are that we've seen in this Sermon on the Mount. There are three things that we've emphasized again and again. The first of them is this, that Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is all about a single subject. Do you remember before the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew sums up the message that Jesus preached everywhere he went. This is how he sums it up. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, don't misunderstand that sentence. When Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he didn't mean that it was close, that it would soon begin. He meant that it had arrived, that it had started. God reigns in heaven. God has his kingdom, his domain in heaven. But Jesus was announcing that now God's heavenly kingdom had arrived on earth, because Jesus himself, God's Son, had come down from heaven to earth to set up God's kingdom on earth. So now Jesus was calling people to repent and to become members of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus was calling people to trust him, to surrender to him, to put themselves under his protection, to enter the kingdom over which he reigns, the kingdom of heaven. And then we read this in chapter 4, verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That was his message. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has now come down to earth. Jesus was saying, I can pardon you for your rebellion against God, and I can give you a place in God's kingdom here, now. That was the message that Jesus proclaimed. But now, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, 7, Jesus is teaching the people who have responded to that message. And he's explaining more about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he reigns over. The very opening words, you remember, that he spoke there on the mountain were these: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven had arrived, and who did it belong to? It belonged to people who were poor in spirit, people who knew that they had nothing to offer to God, people who were spiritually destitute. The kingdom of heaven was there for people who were helpless and hopeless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you, says Jesus. And that's the starting point of all Jesus' teaching there on the mountain. From that point, Jesus goes on to explain to those people more and more about the kingdom of heaven. Who belongs to it? What benefits they get from belonging to the kingdom, what privileges they enjoy, what responsibilities they have, what laws they must follow. That's the big theme of Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And then the second thing we've emphasized is this, that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching specifically his disciples, people who already believed in him, people who believed what he said, that the kingdom of heaven had arrived, people who thought of him as the king, people who had come to him and said they wanted to belong to his kingdom. People who had asked him to pardon them and to take them under his protection. He was speaking to people who had sworn allegiance to him, his disciples. Why do we emphasize that? Because we need to understand that the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount aren't for everyone. Because Jesus wasn't speaking to everyone. He wasn't addressing the general public. You can't take the promises that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, he makes those promises to everyone. No, he was making those promises to his own people, his subjects, the people who'd stepped across the line into his kingdom. You can't take the rules that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount and then try to apply those rules to society in general. Jesus wasn't legislating for society in general. He was legislating for his kingdom and the people who belong to his kingdom. I think there are many Christians who haven't understood that clearly. I mean, I'll give you just one example. In chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus talks about divorce. And he makes it absolutely clear that for his disciples, members of his kingdom, divorce is simply a no-no. The only situation, he says, in which a man, one of his subjects, may divorce his wife is if she's unfaithful to him. In that situation, she's already ended the marriage in all but name. So it may be necessary for him to make that official by divorcing her. But apart from that possibility, divorce, says Jesus, is simply forbidden in my kingdom. My subjects must never consider it as a possibility. Well, there are some Christians who have pointed to that passage and said, there you are. That's the standard Jesus teaches. So that ought to be the law of the land. We ought to campaign for divorce to be illegal in the UK, except where one of the partners has been unfaithful. That's Jesus' will for society. But they've misunderstood what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus isn't laying down laws for society in general. He's laying down laws for his own people, the people who have him as their king, the people who are the citizens of his kingdom, because those are the people who have the power to keep those laws. Those are the people to whom he has given his Holy Spirit to enable them to keep those laws. Jesus isn't saying that we should somehow try to transform society in general so that it turns into his kingdom. He's saying that his kingdom is something completely distinct from the society around it. In fact, he warns his disciples that society, the world around, generally speaking, will be at war against his kingdom. He's telling them that people who belong to his kingdom have to live in a completely different way from the society around them. They live by different standards. They've got different priorities. And they must expect to be opposed and rejected by the society around them. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a member of his kingdom, sets you at odds with the world and the people of the world. And then the third thing we've emphasized is just how rigorous, how uncompromising the standards are that Jesus lays down for his disciples. The laws that members of his kingdom have to obey. He starts by quoting the commandments you've got in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments. And people thought those commandments were demanding. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, and so on. But Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to keep those commandments more rigorously, more exhaustively than anyone has ever tried to before. You've got to keep every dot, every comma of God's law, says Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples that they must never be angry with any of their fellow disciples. That they must never speak one insulting word to one of their brothers or sisters, the other members of his kingdom. He says they must never be scornful, dismissive about a fellow believer. He says it's not just that they must never commit adultery. He says they must never take one lustful glance at a member of the opposite sex. It's not just that they must keep special vows that they make in God's name, like the people who go into court and put their hand on a Bible and then swear in God's name. And they feel that then, well, they're bound to keep their promises. No, Jesus says that for his disciples, the law is simply that they keep every single promise that they make. It's not just that they mustn't go over the top when people wrong them and do worse things back than have been done to them. Jesus says they're never to lift one finger to retaliate when people hurt them or harm them. In fact, he says they must positively love their enemies. enemies. They must really care for the people who hate them. And they must really do everything they can to help them, to cherish them. He says they must pray for the people who harm them. And he says it's not enough to give to the poor. They must do it secretly so that nobody ever says, ever knows that they're giving and compliments them for it. And likewise, they must pray when nobody knows they're praying. And they must fast when no one knows they're fasting. And they must put God first all the time. When they pray, their first thought, their first request must always be, O God, may your name be honoured, hallowed. And then, O God, may your kingdom come. And then, O God, may your will be done. They're more interested that God should have his will done than that they should have what they want. Those things have got to be more important to them even than daily bread. That comes a long way down the list. They mustn't love money or the things that money can buy. They mustn't be looking for treasures and hanging on to them. Having things, owning things, simply mustn't be important to them. They aren't to be concerned even about food and clothes, because it's God's business whether they have those things or not. And they're never to judge. They're never to have a critical spirit about their fellow disciples. Instead, they're to be examining themselves, seeing their own faults, repenting of their own faults. And they're to treat every person they meet the way they would want to be treated themselves. So that means caring for everybody, being generous to everybody, being truthful with everybody. Those are some of the standards. Those are the rules, the laws that Jesus lays down for his disciples. And that every member of his kingdom is bound to obey. And Jesus does make it clear that these are laws. They're not just general principles. They're not just something to aim at. They're not just the values we cherish. They're laws, they're undeviating rules that King Jesus lays down for his disciples. How high are the standards that Jesus imposes on the members of his kingdom? There in chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our only standard is God himself. God is perfect. Jesus says you must be perfect. So when you enter Jesus' kingdom, you're going through a very narrow gate. And you're setting off on a very tough path. A path that very few people are ready to walk. There are great rewards in following that path, the path of obedience to every one of those commands. The path leads to life. It leads to eternal life. But Jesus says, make no mistake, it is hard going. That's what he says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There will always be people who'll tell you it doesn't have to be like that. There'll always be people who say that there is room for some compromise, a little bit of flexibility. There'll always be people that'll say that you're not really expected to keep to those standards. Those people are false prophets. People who tell you that you can be a follower of Jesus, you can be in his kingdom, you can be a Christian without actually obeying his laws. Well, says Jesus, they're dangerous liars. They may sound like bleating sheep, but they're actually dangerous wolves. They'll devour you, they'll destroy you if you let them get near you. They're trees that produce poisonous fruit, says Jesus. Says that in chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Real Christians, people who are really in Jesus' kingdom, people who have really gone through that narrow gate and who really are on the road to life, those people keep Jesus' commands. They obey Jesus' laws. That's the proof, that's the evidence that you really are a Christian, that you really do belong to Jesus. A person may say that Jesus is their Lord. They may say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. But if they don't actually obey the commands that Jesus has given, then it's just words. There'll be people on the day of judgment who even then will be saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord. And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And some of those people will list out all the things they did for Jesus, how they worked for him, how they did miracles in his name, by his power. And they'll talk about their amazing spiritual experiences and achievements. And he'll still say to them, I never knew you. Those things simply are no proof that you're a real Christian, that you're in Jesus' kingdom. You can have all those stunning experiences and still be what Jesus calls a worker of lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can have had all sorts of spiritual experiences and still be fundamentally someone who isn't keeping Jesus' laws. That's Jesus' message in chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23. We looked at those verses last week. So let me say it once more. We've been saying it week after week. But you've got to grasp this. You don't become a Christian by keeping Jesus' commandments. You don't become a Christian by living a life of love and purity and truthfulness and prayer and fasting and generosity. Nobody ever becomes a Christian that way. You can't. You become a Christian, a real Christian, by turning to Jesus Christ the King and confessing to him that you're a sinner, a failure, a hopeless, helpless, twisted person. You don't try to give him anything because you've got nothing you can give to him. And you know you're incapable of keeping any of God's laws the way it should be kept. So you plead with King Jesus to have mercy on you. You beg him to pardon you. You plead with him to make you a new person. And you trust yourself to him. You know that he died for sinners. You know that he alone is able to blot out your sins and to create you over again. So you trust him to do those things. You throw yourself on helpless onto him, the Saviour. That's how you become one of his subjects. But the proof that that has happened is that he does make you a new person with a new heart. He turns you into the sort of person who wants to keep his laws and who starts to keep his laws. Day after day, his Spirit working in you reminds you of his laws, his rules, his commands. You can't get away from them. You can't get them out of your mind. And he keeps prompting you to keep those laws. You realize more and more clearly just what his standards are, and you're determined to keep them. You do it out of fear, because you're afraid to offend him. And you do it out of love, because now he's your Saviour, your King, and you want to please him, and you want to be like him. If you realise that you have been breaking any of his rules, you feel wretched about it, and you beg for forgiveness. And you plead with him to give you help to keep that rule in the future, however hard it might be. Before Jesus saved you, you were a lawless person. You were a lawbreaker. You were someone for whom obedience to Jesus wasn't important. Yeah, you might occasionally keep some of his laws if you agreed that they would be good for you at that point in time, but you weren't determined to keep them because they were his laws. But when Jesus saves you, you become a law keeper. You become someone who takes Jesus' commands as the controlling template for your whole life. That is the Christian life. That's how you know whether you're a real Christian. You know, people throw around this phrase, born again. Oh, he's a born again Christian. Oh, I was born again on the 6th of September 2005. And what they mean is that they went up to the front in a meeting, or they prayed a salvation prayer that someone dictated to them, or they signed a decision card, or they turned their life round. But no, being born again means what it says. A person who is actually born again is someone to whom God gives a completely new beginning. It's someone who starts again with a new life within them, a new nature, a new heart, a new set of desires. And the sign that you've been born again is that from now on, your life is going to be a life of obedience to Jesus' laws. You won't know all those laws on day one. day 1001, you still won't understand all that they involve. But as you learn and understand Jesus' laws, you will keep them. As I said, we're nearly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read the words with which Jesus closed his message. These were his climactic words to the people who had enlisted as his disciples, the people who said he was their king. Chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Can you imagine the crowd gathered there on that hilltop? They've been sitting there for hours, listening to all that Jesus had to say. They'd listened to all he said about the laws of his kingdom, how they must love their enemies, how they must pray. They've listened to the laws forbidding anger and insults and retaliation and lustful glances, the laws against acquiring treasures, the laws telling them that they must care for all the people whose paths they cross, the laws that forbid them ever to break a promise. They've heard it all. And some of them have nodded as Jesus has laid out these commands one after another. And some of them have looked at the person sitting next to them and whispered, "Oh, that's so lovely. That's just so beautiful." And some of them have been very moved by all that they've heard. But now the question is this: are they actually going to do the things that Jesus has said they must do? Are they going to go back to their families and their workplaces and their neighborhoods? And are they going to start living in line with those detailed commands that Jesus has given? Are they going to be praying every day, "Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed"? Are they going to put away all anger, all grudges, all scornful talk about others? Are they going to keep the promises that they've been breaking or putting off keeping? Are they going to stop looking at that woman across the room who makes their heart beat a little faster? Are they going to start reaching out to that awkward neighbour who nobody wants to talk to and start treating her the way they want to be treated themselves? They've been hearing the words of Jesus. Are they going to do them? Listening to what Jesus says is one thing, understanding it, approving of it. That's so important. But doing it on a day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment basis, that is something different. Are they going to? Jesus says, the person who hears my words, which is what they've all been doing, and does them, is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. What he's building is real. It's solid. It's fixed. It's immovable. And it doesn't matter how hard the gales blow. And it doesn't matter if the floods sweep across the whole landscape. He's safe. The man who hears Jesus' words and does them. But there's another man, says Jesus, who hears my words, who listens, and yes, maybe he nods, maybe he takes notes, maybe he tells other people afterwards how good Jesus' words were, but he doesn't actually do the things that Jesus said he must do. Jesus says he's like a man who builds his house on sand. It may look fine. Perhaps the two houses don't look any different from one another. But this man's house has no foundations. Perhaps this man thinks he's secure. After all, he's been hearing Jesus' words. After all, he's not like the ignorant people out there who have got no standards. He knows what Jesus' words are. But his security is just an illusion, because he's not doing the things that Jesus says. Jesus says, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that man's house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That man is going to lose everything. It's not just that it loses a few slates off the roof. That house collapses. It's swept away in the flood. Utter, total catastrophe. He's lost everything. Jesus is presenting us here with an absolute binary, isn't he? He doesn't say that among the people who hear his words, there'll be some who keep them 25%, and others who keep them 50%, and others who keep them 75%, and others who keep them 95%. And the higher your score, the safer you are, and the better the outcome will be for you. Jesus says that among the people who hear his words, there are only two categories. There are those who obey them, who are totally committed to obeying them, whose life is a life of obeying his words. And there are those who don't. And that group includes all those who feel free to tinker with Jesus' words, to make compromises with them, to disobey them occasionally, to ignore them, well, when they become impractical. There are no shades in between. You either live a life of obedience to Jesus' commands, or you live a life of disobedience. You build on the rock, or you build on sand. And Jesus says that if you're in the first category, the first group, you're safe. completely safe. Nothing. No storm, no crisis, no tragedy can shake the man whose house is built on the rock, whose life is a life of obedience to Jesus' words. If you're in that category, you're safe. And if you're in the other group, the other category, you are doomed. If you're not somebody whose life is a life of obedience to Jesus' words, there is no hope for you. Any safety you may feel, it's an illusion. Because the storms will come and they will sweep away every house that's built on the sand. The house that's built on the sand will fall. And Jesus says, great will be the fall of it. There are many people who say that they're disciples of Jesus, who call him Lord, Lord. But even here in this world, the storms come and their faith collapses and everything falls apart. And it was all shown to be an illusion. The house was all built on sand. There are others too who, where the lack of foundation never becomes obvious here in this world. They never have to face storms that show up the truth. But remember, there's going to be a great storm. Remember the final storm that will show up the truth about every one of us. It's the storm of Judgment Day, when all our secrets are going to be revealed, when the truth will at last be out, when the question won't just be, did you know the words of Jesus? Or did you listen to them? Did you learn them? Did you nod and say amen to them? The question on Judgment Day is going to be, did you do them? Did you obey them? Let me read again words that I read last week. Words written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Corinth. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do you test whether you're in the faith? Answer, is your life a life of growing, loving, determined obedience to the commands of Jesus? At the very beginning, when you professed to be a disciple, you obeyed the command to be baptized. That's the first command Jesus gives to his disciples. But since then, has your life been a life of growing obedience to Jesus? More and more determined, more and more detailed. If you can say yes to that question, then rejoice. The house you're building is set on solid rock. And it'll stand, whatever storms may come in this world. It'll stand. And when the last storm finally is unleashed, the storm of Judgment Day, you're safe. But if you can't say that, if it's not true of you, then you're building a house without foundations. And what must you do? You must go to the Lord Jesus now. And you must plead with him now to save you. To give you a new heart. To give you a new nature. To make you into a person who does love him. And who loves his commandments. Because they're his commandments. And you mustn't rest until he has saved you. Until you know that your house is built on the rock that can never move. You mustn't rest until you know that you are in Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is in you and that you're safe forever.